We began last week with our study. We looked at the book of Titus for the first time last week, and we made it all the way to verse 2 of chapter 1. And this morning we'll wrap up this opening introduction that Paul gives to Titus in the first four verses of this chapter. So let's just jump right in. You can follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us. We'll read verses 1 to 4 of Titus chapter 1. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." I wonder if you've ever had a mentor or a leader or a teacher or someone that you really admired, but that also intimidated you just a little bit. You know, have you ever spent time with some believer that you really look up to them, but at the same time, maybe they scare you just a little bit. You know, you want to learn from them. You want to spend time with them. But you know that if you do, the problem is they're going to get to know you. And that might not be the best thing, right? I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. I'm sure you're going to relate to that. Now, I want you to think for a second. Can you even imagine what it must have been like to travel with the Apostle Paul, to go on missionary journeys with him? I mean, it didn't work out smashingly well for John Mark, did it? Right? You know, John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who Barnabas brought along on their first missionary journey. They travel from Antioch to Cyprus, I think, and from Cyprus, they travel to the mainland Europe, and the first town they get to when the ship hits the shore, they had some trouble, some difficulties in Cyprus, and so John Mark is like, okay, I'm done. I'm out of here. And so he leaves, and it's recorded for us in Scripture. I shouldn't be too hard on poor Mark, right? In the end, Mark not only restored his relationship with Paul, but became very useful to him. We read later in Paul's writings. He went on to write for us one of the Gospels that we have recorded in the Bible. So all things considered, not too bad in the end. But my point is, Paul must have been intimidating. I mean, the man wasn't afraid of confronting you head on, right? He's not intimidated by personal confrontation. He openly and unashamedly and without any sense of reservation that I can spot, just tackles the Judaizers head on, right? In Philippians 3, he calls them some pretty mean things. He calls them evil workers, is what the NASB says. Literally, not workers of righteousness, but workers of iniquity. That's what he calls them. Dogs. False circumcision. This is a group who gets Paul the most vexed by far. He has some pretty strong things to say to them in Galatians when he writes the letter to the Galatians. You know, he has some pretty extreme imagery of knives slipping, and, you know, I'm not going to go into details. Paul doesn't either, thankfully, but you get the idea. He's not afraid to confront people. When Peter gets swayed by these Galatian agitators, right, this is the Apostle Peter, Paul's ready to take him head on. He opposes him to his face for the sake of the church. I don't think, as I look at what I read about Paul in the New Testament, I don't think there's a single man-fearing bone to be found anywhere in Paul's body. What people thought of Paul, just, it didn't faze him. He wasn't concerned about how people viewed him. He was preeminently concerned with how his heavenly master viewed him. But what people thought about him? No, didn't matter to Paul. So that's Paul, right? Can you imagine then what it must have been like to be a relatively new believer, someone like Timothy or Titus, and to then get swept up in these evangelistic endeavors of the great Apostle Paul. He comes through town, you know, he finds out about you in church. The next thing you know, your mom's packed your bags and you're traveling with Paul, right? I'm sure it wasn't necessarily always easy. He's the guy who keeps referring to himself again and again as the slave of Christ, right? He's the guy who keeps going on about the glories of heaven and how suffering produces for us eternal joy. And you know, listening to the way that Paul talks, you'd be excused for thinking that he has a bit of a death wish, which I think is exactly right. In a healthy sense of the word, Paul was happy to die. He wanted to die. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He goes on there in that section to talk about how, you know, he's hard-pressed between the two options. Will I stay here and serve Christ by serving the church, or do I want to just go to heaven? You know, like, I long to die. That's the implication. You know, Paul is not the kind of guy who's going to have a lot of tolerance for you, a lot of empathy with you when your heart is still drawn to the passions and the pursuits of this world. This is nonsense. As a teacher, let's just say Paul's credentials are nothing short of impressive and more than mildly intimidating, right? He is trained from a young age by the foremost, the premier Jewish scholar of his generation. That's before he becomes a Christian. Speaking of his conversion, he's the guy who comes to salvation when the glorified Jesus Christ appears to him from heaven, right? And then, after that supernatural meeting, Paul then receives the gospel by direct divine instruction and revelation. Paul doesn't talk about it often. But he mentions in 2 Corinthians this experience where he's caught up into what he calls the third heaven, right? He gets taken up into glory, enters into heaven, into God's presence, and he's shown stuff there that he's not allowed to even talk about. Okay, so intimidating instructor, I'm sure. But besides his academic credentials, there's just the fact that spend enough time with Paul and it's bound to be hazardous for your health. Yeah. If Paul isn't violently run out of town, stoned, and left for dead, then he's probably locked up in some jail cell somewhere or being mugged along the road or drowning in the ocean somewhere. Not that you'd ever hear a single word of complaint from his lips about any of it, right? So don't think he'd have a lot of room for other people to complain around him. Mind you, if you did happen to get hurt while you're in Paul's company or, you know, even die, that's not a problem either, you know, because he'll just come lie down on top of you and pray and then raise you from the dead. No, seriously, if you were alive in the first century, you could go find Eutychus and ask him, he'd tell you the story about Paul's long sermon and the embarrassment of falling asleep in the middle of that sermon and then plummeting from the third story window down to the ground. You know, like you're listening to Paul trying to concentrate. The next moment you open your eyes in glory and then you're back in your body again. It's like, what? What kind of a sermon was that? Right? That is Paul. Paul casts a pretty big shadow. As you read the book of Acts, as you look at Paul's ministry, he casts a pretty big shadow. And I think it's easy to imagine as you read about Paul that to be in the shadow of his must have been a pretty cold and lonely and intimidating place where you're always trying to impress this mentor and yet somehow seeming only to disappoint. Right? It's easy to imagine that that must have been what it's like to travel with Paul. But as you look at what the New Testament actually shows us about Paul's relationships with those who minister alongside him, it's remarkable to see just how wrong that kind of impression would be. It seems to me, as I read the New Testament, that Paul is someone who is genuinely committed to caring, warm, affectionate relationships with those who minister alongside him. Many of his letters, most of them, end with a section in which he extends personal greetings to individuals in the churches that he's writing to. He knows people in those churches. He cares about them. He writes to them. The most expanded example of that in the New Testament is obviously the book of Romans. Almost all of Romans 16 is just one long list of personal greetings to people. But did you know? I went and counted them. Did you know that he sends personal greetings to 29 people? 29 people in a different church. He's not only greeting 29 people, but he's also, again, I went and counted, he's passing along the greetings of 8 more people who are with him as he writes this letter. I wonder how many of us could even name 29 Christians in a church in some different city. And like I said, the greetings at the end of Romans, you know, it's more expanded than the others, but it's his normal practice. It's Paul's normal practice to send personal greetings to individual believers in different churches. Paul is an affectionate guy. Just think back to the sermon that Andre preached for us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. How warmly and affectionately Paul expresses his love for the believers in that church, first as a loving mother and then as a faithful father. I mean, I wouldn't go so far as to, maybe Andre will, I wouldn't go so far as to describe Paul as gushy exactly. But at the same time, I can guarantee you, I'm not about to compare my love for all of you guys with, you know, the affection of a nursing mother for her baby. I'm not going there. I'm probably not the best standard for measurement when it comes to stuff like affection. But you understand the point I'm trying to make, I'm sure. Paul was the kind of guy, it seems to me, that as you get to know him and as you minister alongside him, you quickly find yourself in the situation where the intimidation factor, the wow factor of who Paul is supposed to be in the early church, I think all of that just disappears as this guy just pours out genuine Christ-like love on you. There's a New Testament scholar that Andre has quoted numerous times, actually, as he's preached from Thessalonians, a guy called Edmund Hebert. He writes a book that's called In Paul's Shadow, Friends and Foes of the Great Apostle. In that book, Hebert lists his 25 chapters of what he calls greater and lesser lights, better known and less well known ministry associates of the Apostle Paul. It's 25 chapters. Many of them are married couples like Priscilla and Aquila. So more than 25 people get listed, all told, in that book as people who minister closely alongside of him. Then he has a list of other people who are mentioned in reference, specifically in reference to Paul. That list was so long, I didn't even bother to count it. You could say many things about the Apostle Paul. But calling him cold and standoffish, referring to him as some kind of one-man show, that just wouldn't be an appropriate way to characterize him. And I think as we look at the introduction to Paul's letter to Titus, we see something of the secret that kept Paul grounded. Something about the way that he thinks that flows forth in this genuine expression of humility that we see in his life. We get a glimpse into what caused him to remain so approachable throughout his life and ministry. Last week, we considered the first two of four attributes of the kind of faithful leadership that Paul models for Titus. Right? We've considered so far the foundation and the focus of faithful leaders. And this morning, we'll continue with that list of four as we look at the fidelity and the fellowship of faithful leadership. So the fidelity and the fellowship of those who faithfully serve as spiritual leaders in the church. As we come to what's really our third point in our four-point outline, the fidelity of Paul's leadership in verse 3, we'll need to remind ourselves just a little bit of the flow of his argument, and I think the best way to begin that is to just read verses 1 to 3 again. So you can just follow along as I read for us the first three verses again. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. You'll remember, hopefully, how last week we saw that faithful leadership is built upon the foundation of a healthy self-image. A self-image, I said, that views self as nothing more and nothing less than the slave of God. That's how Paul views himself. Paul, a bondservant, really. Paul, a slave of God. What kind of a slave? Well, an apostle. That's the kind of slave he is. And then secondly, we saw that for spiritual leadership to be pleasing in God's sight, spiritual leaders need to be focused on the spiritual well-being, right? The salvation and the sanctification of those who have been entrusted to their care. That's your immediate focus. It talks about this faith of God's elect, right? It's talking about coming to salvation. Why is he an apostle? For the faith of God's elect. And then also, he says, for this knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, really the kind of knowledge that will produce godliness in the lives of those who have it, right? So salvation and sanctification, that's what he's talking about. That's the immediate focus. The eternal focus, we saw in verse 2, looks ahead to the future, right? To the hope of eternal life, which is promised long ages ago, and is secure because of the fact that it's promised by the one who cannot lie. Throughout human history, as we read the Old Testament, we see glimpses of that ancient promise of salvation, right? The first of those obviously being Genesis 3 verse 15, where God, when in the curse, has that moment where he promises to Adam and Eve that there would be this deliverer who would come, right? This promised serpent crusher who would set them free from this enslavement to sin and Satan's tyranny over their lives. That's the first, but by far not the only promise or reiteration, I should say, of that promise as you read through the Old Testament. Many times more, we read about this coming deliverer. Some of those promises have a remarkable amount of detail. Think, for example, about all the details that we read in passages like Isaiah 53. But nothing could compare to that moment. There are moments in the Bible that I wish I was there for, right? This is one of them. That moment when John the Baptist, who has announced himself as the long-awaited forerunner, I am the voice crying in the wilderness, John says of himself. His job is to announce the Messiah. And that moment when he points to a man and says, behold, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. At that moment represents something about the appearance of God's salvation and delivery. The New Testament often talks about this earthly ministry of Jesus, the spirit of the incarnation, as the appearance, the manifestation of God's promised deliverance for humanity. I can show you that even just in Titus. We don't even have to leave the book of Titus. If you just turn over to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about this manifestation of God's, this appearance of salvation, God's deliverance. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What's he talking about? What is the grace? When did the grace of God appear? At the incarnation, when Jesus was born. There's a reason why I preached from this text last year for the Christmas sermon, right? This is talking about when Jesus comes. When he was born as a man so that he could live and die, so that we might have his righteousness, and that so he might pay for our sins and the judgment that is due to us. If you look over at chapter 3, verse 4, For when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. When did that happen? When Jesus was born and he lived and he died on a cross. So it talks about the appearance of God's grace in terms of the incarnation, right? The coming of Jesus the first time. And then the Bible also not just talks about God's grace appearing, but the Bible also talks about God's glory appearing. His grace appears with the first coming. His glory will appear with the second coming. Again, you don't have to leave Titus. Go back to chapter 2. This time in verse 13, Paul describes believers when he says they are those who are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But actually here in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, when he talks about, when he says that at the proper time manifested even his word, like we're tempted to think, I am at least tempted to think as I was translating this, that it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the word, right? That's the way John specifically refers to Jesus as the word of God. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. It's important to remember that in these opening verses, Paul is basically identifying himself. He's referring to himself in terms of his ministry to God. That's what this is about. And part of his ministry includes this appearing of the word. Verse 1 considers the perception and the purpose of Paul's ministry, right? How does he see himself and why is he in this ministry? Verse 2 highlights for us the promise that stands behind all of his ministry. Why? It's for the hope of eternal life, right? And then here in verse 3, he turns his attention to the preaching, the proclamation of his ministry. So the word that God had manifested at the proper time refers here to the contents of Paul's preaching ministry. It's the gospel. That's what he's talking about. And preaching the gospel, says Paul, was entrusted to me by the commandment of God our Savior. I don't know if you've heard this. This is language I hear often. It's one of the questions you have to answer if you apply for seminary is, something like write a paragraph, however it comes, tell me about your call to ministry. It's language that, preachers use. My calling to the ministry. How did it come about that you were called to the ministry? Like, you understand what they mean by that language. But when Paul says that he was called to preach the gospel, he means that in the most literal sense of the word. In Acts 22, when Paul reflects on his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, right, he recalls there in Acts 22 the words that Ananias spoke to him. Right, so God sent Ananias to go to Paul to pray for him because he's blind. And so Ananias prays for Paul. His sight is regained. And then Paul records what Ananias says to him in Acts 22 verse 14. It says, and he said, that's Ananias, said to Paul, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Paul was quite literally called to the ministry by the glorified Christ who appeared to him supernaturally, setting him aside. Yes, Paul's conversion story is just about as dramatic as it gets. And yeah, Paul gets taught his gospel message directly by divine revelation from God himself. But in Paul's mind, those things have absolutely nothing to do with his own importance and his own glory. And they have everything to do with God's importance and God's glory. That's why Paul never seems to become overly impressed with himself throughout his ministry. It's not about Paul. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Listen to this, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 and following. of this church, I was made a minister. It's the word for deacon, actually. I was made a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Paul says, him we proclaim. I mean, Paul describes his ministry there in terms of a stewardship. He says he has a stewardship that he received from God. He actually uses that language quite often. He does the same thing in Ephesians 3 and other places in the New Testament. That word, that Greek word that he uses there for stewardship, is the word that is used for the household slave. In a Roman household, there is a slave, and his job is to administrate all the affairs of his master. So a wealthy Roman landowner would have lots of estate and lots of property to administer, and there would be a man who is appointed. His job is to take care of all of that stuff. That's the word that Paul uses here. It's really just coming back to what he said right in the beginning, right? He begins by describing himself as a slave, Paul, a slave of God. This is just, again, that same thing. He's again describing himself as a slave. This time, if anything, placing even stronger emphasis on his accountability to his master. Paul knows that he will stand accountable, just like a household slave will stand accountable for the affairs of the estate and everything. So Paul will be held accountable for how he administers the gospel in God's household. I want you to listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. It says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards, that's the same word, right? It's required of stewards that one must be found trustworthy. A few chapters later in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 9, verse 16, Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Here's the point. Paul is going to preach the gospel, no matter what. He's going to preach the gospel. Whether he wants to or not doesn't matter, because he's been entrusted with the gospel by God, and he will be held accountable. He's a slave. He has no choice in the matter. This might sound a little bit harsh, and I don't mean it to, don't take this personally. But in many ways, spiritual leadership can be a pretty thankless job. It's easy to take offense when people don't appreciate all the hard work that you put in. It's very tempting to become frustrated when you give what you believe to be wise counsel to people and they just refuse to accept your advice. The preacher who pours himself into God's word week after week and then turns around and pours himself out into the people of God week after week, when that man sees no discernible effect, when he can not point to any change in the lives of the people to whom he's ministering to, it becomes very discouraging very quickly. Obviously, I've not been in ministry particularly long, but I am convinced that this very issue is, if not the greatest, one of the greatest reasons why men in the ministry go through what is referred to as burnout. This frustration of giving yourself, pouring yourself out, and not seeing any discernible difference. Giving yourself and being rejected. Not appreciated, ignored. Often, men drown in the discouragement of those moments. But you know what the antidote is? Do you know what the cure is for all such discouragement? And I extend the invitation. If it becomes necessary, feel free to remind me of what I'm about to say. Okay? The cure lies in understanding that it's not about you. A spiritual leader who tries to change people by the force of his own will. A spiritual leader who ministers to a congregation drawing from the well of his own self-determination. That man is doomed to discouragement from the first moment that he steps into the ministry. Earlier I read for you how Paul views himself in Colossians 1:25. I ended with those first words in verse 28, right? Him we proclaim is where I ended. I want you to hear what he says from that point on. Verse 28 of Colossians 1. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, and listen to this, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And the spiritual leader's faithfulness isn't measured by the size of his congregation. It's not measured by the zeal with which people sing. It's not measured by the attendance to a Tuesday night prayer meeting. This is maybe not the best language to use. But spiritual leadership isn't measured downward. It is measured upwards. Your faithfulness stands in your relationship to Christ. Obviously, that has effect on how you treat the people around you. But faithfulness is measured upwards. Paul got that. He understood it. That's why he was able to remain approachable and caring and kind and persistent and bold and fearless and courageous and confrontational all at the same time. Because of his fidelity. Because of his loyalty. Because he longed to be trustworthy. Not to those that he ministered to, but to his heavenly master. Paul was driven not by the pleasure of the congregations he preached the gospel to, but very much by the pleasure of his heavenly master and savior. And if you think I just spent the last few minutes preaching only to myself, I mean, I did preach to myself, but not only to myself. I recommend that you go and listen to last week's sermon, because spiritual leadership is something that affects each and every one of us. This affects all of us. Okay, so far we've seen the foundation, the focus, and the fidelity of Paul's leadership. And now as we turn our attention to verse 4, this last verse in the introduction, I want us to consider the fellowship of God-pleasing leadership. Paul says in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This wish for grace and peace is really standard fare for Paul. He uses that expression in almost every one of his epistles. Grace is what saves us. Peace is what flows out of that salvation. But I want you to notice something of the affection and the affirmation in the words that Paul speaks here. Paul often refers to his converts, those who come to Christ under his ministry, he often refers to them as his spiritual children. So the fact that he calls Titus his child here probably means, most likely it means that Titus came to salvation as a result of Paul's gospel ministry. Paul probably had the joy and the privilege of leading Titus to salvation. He talks about his children, right, in the faith. Think, for example, of his letter to the Corinthian church. Right? In that letter, he rebukes them. Well, actually, not that letter. In all his letters to the Corinthian church, he rebukes them pretty severely. But he wants them to understand the sincerity behind his rebukes. He wants them to understand that his motives are good. So he says to them in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Or again, I was reminded of Andre's sermon, the way that Paul talks about his love for the church in Thessalonica, right? 1 Thessalonians 2, he describes his love for them as the love of a father to his children. Or Philemon, I'm never sure how we say that in South Africa anymore. Philemon doesn't sound right. Philemon doesn't sound right. It's probably somewhere in the middle, and I just have no idea. I'm lost. Anyway, I'm going to go with Philemon. I think that's actually pretty close to the Greek. I've gone through this before and gone and looked what the Greek says and how you should pronounce it, and I've forgotten, but anyway. In Philemon 10, Paul talks about, he refers to Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Right? It's like he's saying, I gave birth to Onesimus. Spiritually, obviously, he shared the gospel with them when he was in prison. But here in Titus, he seems to emphasize not just the fact that they're related through faith, but something of the intimacy that they shared with one another. He doesn't just refer to Titus as my child in the faith, right? He's my genuine child, my true child in our common faith. This might have something to do with the fact that Titus is a Gentile, right? Titus is a Gentile who's left behind in Crete to minister to these churches, to set up leadership and to provide oversight for these churches where there's a very strong Jewish influence. So there's probably definitely a sense to which, there's a sense to which Paul is most likely extending apostolic cover to Titus with these words. I think that's why he talks about their common faith. Paul and Titus believe the same things, and they hold those convictions in the same way. There's a unity of purpose between these two men. And that unity is something that is precious to Paul, more so than you might pick up at first glance as you look at these words in Titus. I wanted to take just a moment to highlight for you guys something of what we see about the relationship that had developed between these two men as you look at the New Testament. We won't have time to go everywhere in the New Testament, but the largest concentration of references to Titus comes in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, well, second New Testament letter to the Corinthians, probably his fourth letter to them in total. But in 2 Corinthians in our Bibles, there's a large concentration of references, something like, I think, 9 times Titus is referred to in that letter. So I want to just show you something of what we see there. As I said before, Paul's letters to this church in Corinth is nothing if not severe. And the person who Paul chooses to deliver the harshest, what actually gets referred to as the severe letter, the person who delivers the harshest of these letters and who is then tasked with the job of implementing the contents of that letter is Titus. As you read Paul's letters, the two we have, as you read those letters, it's easy to think about, and most New Testament scholars write about the church in Corinth as this prototypical example of, you know, a bad church, a problem church, a difficult church to minister to. If you look at the way that Paul ends up having to defend his own apostolic ministry, I mean, they just attacked him. Someone in Corinth just went all out at Paul. The way that he has to defend his own apostolic authority in 2 Corinthians makes it seem to me, at least, that being sent to that church to go bring a rebuke to them and then to make sure that they submit and obey and change in accordance with that rebuke, that's a little bit like being thrown to the wolves. It's a pretty daunting task. But it's interesting that Titus doesn't seem to share any of the timidity that plagued Timothy, right? Before Titus went to the church in Corinth, Paul sent Timothy there. And when Paul had sent Timothy there, he felt necessary to write a little note to make sure that they don't tear Timothy to pieces. Right. He feels necessary to warn them. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, do not despise Timothy, but basically take care of him. You know, be nice with Timothy. Okay. Titus gets no such cover, right? Titus doesn't get his own little note. You read nothing about that in 2 Corinthians. But that doesn't mean the situation had improved at all. As Paul writes, 2 Corinthians, you see from just his free expression of his relief. Right? He writes with this very transparent relief about what had finally transpired between them. You see that Paul was probably quite concerned not only for Titus, but also for the Corinthian believers. Paul understood that he is sending Titus into a pretty bad situation. He talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about unsuccessfully trying to find Titus. Okay, so he sends Titus to Corinth. Meanwhile, Paul is going on his own missionary journeys. And then the plan is to meet with Titus in Troas. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that he gets to Troas and he's looking for Titus and he can't find him. Right? And he gets so anxious about, like, where's Titus? How's he doing? What's happening? That even though an opportunity for the gospel opens up to Paul in Troas, he's so concerned about the situation in Corinth that he can't stay there. Okay, this is where one of Andre's PowerPoints would be helpful, because if I could show you a map, you'd see that. I'll try to do this for you guys. If the island of Crete is at the bottom, you've got the Aegean Sea above it, kind of like an N-shaped land. Troas, for you guys, would be on this side. Troas is over here. Corinth is over here. So Paul is traveling towards Corinth, right? He says in 1 Corinthians 2, he can't find him in Troas. So what does he do? He begins going towards Macedonia. He's traveling towards the city of Corinth. He wants to catch up to Titus as quickly as possible. He's not just waiting for him to come to him, ministering. He can't handle it. He can't wait. He has to go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that it is in Macedonia that Titus finally catches up to Paul and that he's able to set Paul's heart at ease. What Paul discovered in that meeting with Titus is that here is a young man who not only endured, but who seemed genuinely to flourish in the midst of this very trying task that had been assigned to him. See, like Paul, Titus seems to understand all about the fidelity of faithful spiritual leadership. Ministering for Christ's sake, not for your own sake, and ministering not from your own strength, but from the strength that Christ himself supplies. Titus doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't get despondent. He doesn't get dejected and downcast and, you know, tossed aside. No. Paul says that Titus rejoiced. Listen to how Paul talks about that meeting with Titus in Macedonia. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13, for this reason we have been comforted. What reason? The report that Titus brought him about the church in Corinth. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Later on, Paul goes on to say how Titus longs for the Corinthian church. But the point I'm trying to make is that Paul and Titus seem to share this unity of purpose. They are, you might say, cut from the same cloth. In fact, that's pretty much exactly what Paul says about Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He asks him, did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Okay, I don't know if you guys were able to even remotely track with my train of thought there. But here's the point. In his partnership with Titus, we see something of Paul's commitment and Paul's joy in the fellowship of spiritual leaders. Like I said in the introduction, Paul was not a one-man show. Paul is not someone who got intimidated when someone else got his moment in the spotlight. Yeah? Paul didn't get intimidated by strong, dynamic, faithful leaders who were used by God for his own glory. It's because for Paul, ministry wasn't about himself. It wasn't about his own glory. It wasn't about his moment to shine. It was all about the spiritual health of the churches. It was all about Christ's glory. Paul himself models in his own ministry exactly what he tells Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul understood that he had been entrusted, right? He had a fidelity. He had a stewardship given to him from God. And Paul understood that all believers have been called by God to share the gospel, to preach that same gospel message that had been entrusted to Paul. So for his part, he entrusted his ministry to other men also, men like Titus and Timothy, men whom he then tells to do the same thing for their part. Next week, we're going to see how the same thing should be true for all spiritual leaders in all churches. For this reason I left you in Crete, Paul is going to go on to say in chapter 1, verse 5, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular, as I directed you. There's no room for authoritarian, glory-seeking leadership in the household of God. Okay? More on that next week. Here in verses 1 to 4, we see something of the foundation and the focus and the fidelity and the fellowship of Paul's own leadership. But I think I'd fail in my task to exposit this passage if I didn't draw your attention to one bonus F in this text. You might say that there is a fountain of faithful leadership. A fountain of leadership that undergirds and enables and motivates and strengthens everything that we've seen so far. There is a source, a fountain from which all God-pleasing leadership flows. I wonder if you noticed that there's a phrase that gets used twice in this text that I haven't said anything about yet. It comes at the end of verse 3 and again at the end of verse 4. At the end of verse 3, he talks about God our Savior. And then at the end of verse 4, he refers to Christ Jesus, our Savior. Do you know how Paul was able to be used so mightily, so effectively by God in his gospel ministry, and at the same time managed to remain so humble and approachable? It's because his ministry was just an outflow and extension of the servant leadership that Christ Jesus himself modeled in his own ministry towards us. Just like Paul is going to tell Titus in chapter 2, verse 7, to be a model. So Paul is a model to Titus. And so Jesus is a model to Paul and to all of us. But there are so many places in the Bible that I could go to demonstrate this to you. But I want you to hear just something of the beauty and the wonder of the fidelity and the fellowship that we see in Jesus as he ministered to us and continues even now to minister on our behalf. I want to read to you. You can turn there if you want to. Otherwise, you can just listen. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and following. It says in Hebrews 2, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he," this is Jesus, "for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We look at Paul's leadership. Remember to look beyond Paul's example, to the example of our Savior. And as Hebrews 12 tells us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of men who have gone before us. As we think through the Old Testament and the faithfulness of so many servants of Yahweh, men who proclaimed faithfully this promised deliverance that would come, little glimpses into the fullness of the gospel that would come. And then your Son who came as a faithful servant of Yahweh to live not for himself and his own glory on earth, but to give his life as a ransom for many so that you might be glorified, Father, and that we might one day be reconciled to you now on earth and then fully in glory when we get to heaven. Thank you for his faithfulness, for the apostles whom he sent, their faithfulness for men throughout church history. And I pray for us, Father, that we would like them emulate our Savior, that we would be found faithful on the day when Jesus comes back, Father, that when we give account for the stewardship of your gospel message that has been entrusted to us, that we would have no need to stand ashamed before him, but be able to hear him call us into the joy of his eternal rest. Amen.